So today is our fifth lesson on the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Messengers of the Lord, then and now, proclaim to each generation the law and the gospel, properly distinguished but boldly spoken. Today we're going to see that we're going to focus on the second half of chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother? And also, from last week, my covenant was a covenant of life and peace, a covenant of fear of the Lord, to walk in uprightness before the Lord. So we will again reread Malachi chapter 2, as this is our second week to look at the chapter, and I think we'll finish it today. It's 17 verses. Remember that the word Malachi means my messenger. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books. During the time of Haggai and Zechariah, and then the governor Ezra, and the governor Zerubbabel, and Ezra and Nehemiah, they finished building the temple, but they had not properly brought back the true worship of God. They had married foreign wives. They were offering tainted sacrifices, and we're talking about 433 BC. And remember that after this then, there were no other books written till the book of Matthew was written. It was called the intertestamental time. For about 450 years, there was no prophet. And so when John the Baptist appeared, it was a really big deal. And it's significant that the very last verses of Malachi foretell the coming of the new Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. It foretells the coming of John the Baptist, who is foretold in the book of Isaiah, and he's also foretold here in Malachi. And so, as we're working our way through chapter 2, how the people were to be called to faithfulness as they prepared for the Lord coming back to his temple. Malachi is one of the minor prophets. His name literally means messenger of God. And of course, John the Baptist would be the messenger of the covenant, or the voice to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. So both John the Baptist and Jesus are foretold in the book of Malachi. Last week, I put this in italics because we finished the section about the priests, blessings and curses on the people, the reality that the tribes of Levi to be the prophets were supposed to be faithful. We looked at Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, who was a faithful man who removed idolatry and immorality from the people. Also, the priests were supposed to be teaching the people the law of Moses, and they weren't. And they were called to turn people away to walk from sin and walk in peace and uprightness before the Lord, but they had violated the covenant, intermarrying with the pagans, which always turned out poorly because the pagans took them away from the worship of the true God to worship idols. And then we finished last week with that they were supposed to show no partiality between the rich or the poor, the prominent, and not to despise and humiliate other people, so they were also not doing that. And so we're going to pick it up today that why is it that they were rebuked so much for marrying pagan women and then they divorced their proper Israelite spouse? Then we'll look at the beautiful section about there is only one God and Father who created us all. Basically telling them all these false gods don't exist. There is only one God. And he called them to not weep and wail, to make it right, to undo these pagan marriages, and to reaffirm the covenant. He wanted obedience. He didn't want them just to weep and wail in crocodile tears. And he talks about how, you know, divorce does violence to the wife of your youth. And the Lord God, before the Lord, he is not pleased by this at all. And all through history, the simple reality of sin is rebellion. God says one thing, and the world says exactly the opposite. That's just what sin and rebellion is. And so I ask, how can we listen and take heart and give honor to God's name, the Lord of hosts, in our generation? he had talked about how at the beginning of Malachi, Jacob had been chosen the younger son over Esau because Esau had despised the birthright. Isaac gave Jacob the blessing of the messianic line, and Esau hated him. And then the Edomites down south became the enemy of the Israelites for a long time. They were supposed to bring the best of their sacrifices without blemish, but they were bringing the worst. And remember, then they would take the rest of the offerings to serve the priest and his wife and his children. He wanted to be, the Lord's name is to be great among the nations. So he does not want Israel shaming his name. Because the Lord can see the long view that when Christ comes, he's coming for all the nations. And we get the benefit of seeing that because we're New Testament people. But he had to remind the Israelites, I've planned all along to bring Jews and Gentiles before me. So that's why when we read about the end times, it talks about Jesus will gather all the nations before him. The sheep, which are the believers on the right, and the goats on the left. Not just Jews, but all nations who believe in him. And so that's why a lot of artists have these pictures of people from many different generations, from many different walks of life, and many times and days all over the world coming to the Christ. And because his name will be great among the nations and be feared, he wanted them to bring their best, not their worst. For he is the great King, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of the hosts of the armies of angels. The Magi understood this. The Magi brought the best of their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to the Christ child. And the Magi represent us. And of course, in Jesus' great commission, he says, I all have all power in heaven and on earth, and make disciples of all nations. And so, this is a picture of the Great Commission in a stained glass window. And the apostles indeed go to all the nations. There's a tradition that Thomas went to India. He's kind of the patron saint of India. That Mark went to Ethiopia. And so the gospel did go to all the nations, and the priests were supposed to be faithful in their work in the priest, in the temple. And Phinehas was one, a grandson of Aaron, who called them to faithfulness by rooting out immorality and idolatry. And in today, we're going to talk about what does it mean that we have an eternal Father. Our God is our Father. And we celebrate, the marriage covenant, binding and solemn agreement. And that is why when the two become one, that's why the Lord says, I hate divorce. Guard yourself. Do not break faith. Because the priests were supposed to be keeping knowledge and the law and being a messenger of the Lord. That was their true work. So Bob, if you could turn the light on. And the reason we're... when we do this, we just go and reread the whole chapters because we're looking at kind of thematically. And so even though we've done parts 1 through 6, 7 on the back, it's at various places throughout this. So let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Father, that you are the Lord of hosts of the armies of angels. Watch over and protect us. Enable us to not be unfaithful, but faithful in the preaching of your holy word and honoring you and the gift of marriage. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Okay. Let's see here. Let's say, Raymond, can you read verses 1 through 7, please? Thank you.
And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you now that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi, my stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
Okay. Say, David Huntley, can you read 8 through 14, please? Thank you.
But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I make you despised and abused before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has become faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of his foreign God. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant.
Okay. And then Eldon, can you read 15 through 17, please?
Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces says, the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice?
Now, if you sit and look at verse 16, I did some research this week in the Hebrew. If you look in like the King James Version and the NIV Version, the first part of verse 16 says, the Lord says, I hate divorce. And the ESV says, the man who hates and divorces. What I discovered in the Hebrew is that Hebrew is very short in its uses of verbs and nouns. That it can be translated, the one, that is God, hates divorce. It can also be translated, a man who hates divorces. And so ESV has chosen to translate it, the man who hates his wife divorces her, but it can also be translated, God hates divorce. So Hebrew is, I looked at the original Hebrew, and it actually can be translated either way. Either way, God hates divorce. Either way, he's against what this man is doing. So this guy, he hates the wife of his youth, so he divorces her before the Lord. That's an abomination. And it also can be translated, God hates this divorce. So that's why there's a difference between an NIV and this ESV translation. Yes?
The NIV actually has it the same way ESV does, but then they have a footnote that has the other translation.
Right, right.
So they do translate it.
And it could be, it's three words in Hebrew. Boom, boom, boom. Man hates divorce. The Lord hates divorce. A man who hates divorces. And so sometimes when it comes to Hebrew, there are various translations. So that's why I was last week, remember, I was confused because I was thinking King James Version and not this. But the bottom line is, as you look through this, what they were doing was this. They had married a woman from among the Israelites. And they were initially faithful. But then they started looking at all the women from among the pagan tribes, people who do now worship the true God. So they got rid of their covenant wife, their faithful Israeli wife who believed in the Lord God of hosts, and went after a woman who worshiped false gods. And that's the context here. He's saying, I hate what you're doing here because you've put away your godly wife and have gone off to the pagans. And remember, I think it was Eldon was reading, the concern is your offspring. Now your offspring is not going to be godly because they're going to be tainted. And sadly, if you look at the whole Old Testament, you'll see very seldom does the godly person get the ungodly person to become a believer. Usually the ungodly drags the person into false worship. So even Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he had 300 wives and 600 concubines. His that's just insane. Guys, how'd you like to have 900 wives? Okay? I can't even fathom that. Okay? So what they did was they said, hey, you know, I'm marrying you, but I've got this little Ashtaroth idol that I've used ever since I've worshipped. I bow down to this in the morning, I put it under my bed. Another lady comes in, I got this little Baal. The Baal god was like a little bull, and it was the god of the bulls and the flies. Bulls and flies. You see bulls, there's flies. That's the god, you know. And next thing you knew, the guy is being tainted. And so that's what he's rebuking them for. So any questions before we get started? Because, you know, on the back, if you were here last week, you know, we did the first half of this. So we're actually picking it up at number 8. By the way, if you're wondering why in the world did Solomon have 300 wives and 600 concubines, it's because in 1000 B.C., every time you made a pact and a treaty with a foreign country, you exchanged wives. So you would give one of the people in your country to them for a wife. They would give one to you. You know the reason for that is? You are less likely to attack somebody if your daughter lives over there. So we make a treaty. I give you one of my daughters. You give us one of your daughters. And so you're going to be less likely to attack me because I have one of your women living here and vice versa. So that's why they ended up with so many because of all. And if you look at the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, this wise man Solomon who said, follow the way of the Lord, is that near the end of his life, all these wives just worn him down. And he started to participate in idolatry. And so at the very end, he finally repented. And so what he's saying here is number 8, if you look at the back, he rebuked them for marrying these pagan women and divorcing their proper Israeli spouses. And the daughters of the foreign gods would always pull their spouses away from the true God, the Lord. And the reason for that is the Lord God is in heavens and you can't see him. You see the work of his hands. You could see the tabernacle. You could see the Ark of the Covenant. But in your house, it was, because you didn't even own your own Bible, the Bible was ready to run up to the tabernacle. People wanted something they could hold on to. And you got this little thing, this little idol here, and you can put that under your bed, and there's your Ashtaroth god. And so people all would fall into idolatry because, you know, it's something tangible here. That's why the sacraments are so powerful here. You are tangibly touched with water and word. And when you're coming to the Lord's table, he gives you his body and blood. So these are the tangible signs. But that's why, if you wonder, why do people have idols? All the cultures have idols and temples to idols. It's because it's something tangible, and they didn't grasp the Lord is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. So let's look at Exodus chapter 34.
Pastor,
yes, sir.
How did they get these wives? Give them to them, or did they pursue them?
It was actually both. They would be given them as gifts when they would make treaties. And then also, what was the second thing you said? Right, they pursued them. And what happened was when they were in the Babylonian captivity back in Babylon, they were living with Persians, Babylonians, Assyrians. And what happened was they came back with these wives from Babylon. So they had been in Israel. When they were in exile, they're living, which is today Iraq, by the Tigris. And they started coming back with Persian wives, Babylonian wives, and brought those gods with them. So they had kind of pursued them. But every time you would seal some kind of a pact with your neighbor, and you'd say, I'm going to give you my daughter, you give your daughter. So actually what you're saying is both are true. They pursued it. And boy, they came back with all their trinkets. And you read the stories in the Bible that the women were hiding them under the bed. And one lady dug a hole in the dirt and hid it in the dirt so she wouldn't get caught, because she had her little god and goddess like in the ground of their tent. And the Lord is looking at this and saying, hey, you know, when you went into Babylonian captivity, that didn't mean marrying all these pagans and bringing their gods and goddesses with you. Okay, so... Okay, well, if you look at Exodus 34, 15 and 16, this is kind of going back to the original covenant. Who's got that? Exodus 34, 15 and 16.
Unless you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when you whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods.
Now, you may be wondering, why is he using the word whore? Okay, the reason for that is that God is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And so if you go after other gods, he's saying it's like you're whoring after a prostitute. You're going after false gods. So this answers Cameron's question here. Moses is warning them. You know, you start making all these covenants and trading your sons and your daughters, they are not going to give up their little gods and goddesses. This is all they've known. So they got their little gods. You get me, you get my gods. It goes along with it. And so that would always lead them astray. And then look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Who's got that?
To their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly.
See, now this is the covenant. Keep in mind, lest we be overly tough on the people, okay? This was written in 1400 BC by Moses. Babylonian captivity, which is about almost 800 years later, okay, people started to forget the law of Moses. I mean, God had told them all along, don't do this. So it's not like they didn't know. Well, some of them probably didn't know, because when they went off to Babylonian captivity, they started to forget over the 70 years about what Moses had told them. So Malachi is just hearkening back to the original covenant. Malachi is not coming up with some new concept here. He's going back to what Moses had told them. 1 Kings chapter 11. And this shows that how Solomon, and you know how St. Paul says, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall? If it can happen to Solomon, it can happen to me, it can happen to you. Because he truly was a wise man. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon, this is unbelievable, clung to these in love. He had 700, oh, I had it reversed. It's 700 wives and 300 concubines. Sorry about that. I had it flipped. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. From when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonites, after Milcom, which is another god, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And this is what's just unbelievable. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and from Molech, the abomination of the Anamites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. He did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their God. If you look at verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And you go through the rest of this, what the punishment would be in verse 12 was, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of your hand by your son. I will not tear away all the kingdom, but give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem. And the rest of his life was just constant havoc, because he had departed from the way of the Lord. And we're just kind of assuming at the very end of chapter 11 that he came to repentance. The rest of the Acts of Solomon, all he did, his wisdom, and they're not written in the book of Acts of Solomon. And then if you look at the end, verse 43, he slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Between Rehoboam and Jeroboam now, the whole kingdom will be divided in half, and the whole chaos starts for the people of Israel after Solomon dies. And the best I can tell, it's kind of left up to us kind of wondering, is if he really woke up at the end of his life. We're hoping that at the end he repented of what he had done. So if Solomon did it, obviously just everyday people might end up following after the other gods. So boy, that's a warning to us. Yes?
What is the book of the Acts of Solomon?
We don't exactly know. It could be a reference to the fact that he wrote Proverbs, and he wrote Ecclesiastes, and he wrote the Song of Solomon. So, not exactly sure. There may be other books, but those may have been other terms used for those books. Your study Bible may say what that means. There are other books that he wrote that maybe we don't know about. But, I mean, and you look at the Ecclesiastes, he talks about how I looked around the world and I saw I had many spouses, I had much property, and I saw that it's all vanity of vanities. And I, if you ask me, I think Ecclesiastes was him finally responding to the Lord and saying, you're right, all of this is vanity of vanities. All the only thing that matters is loving your family, doing your job, and fearing the Lord above all. And if you look at the Ecclesiastes, that's what his conclusion is. So I think a lot of people believe that Ecclesiastes was him waking up and realizing, I've wasted so much of my life. Fearing God above all is the highest thing of wisdom. So, but it's a warning to us all, isn't it? If he could fall, so could we. If Peter could fall, so could we.
Pastor.
Yes, sir, Elvin.
So did all these different tribes have their own major gods?
Every single one of them.
They all.
Yes.
So, speaking, I mean, were there 12, 24?
Well,
at that point in time, I mean.
Oh, there were hundreds of gods. And what's so evil about Molech, which is horrific what Solomon did, is Molech demanded child sacrifice. So when you worship Molech, they were sacrificing babies to Molech. And so, how horrifying. And by the way, Eldon, that is why the Israelites, they tried to explain to the pagans what they meant, that the Lord God is one. But the pagans thought, okay, your God's the really big God of the heavens and the earth. But we have Moloch, we've got Ashtaroth. Okay, so what you're saying is, you're the real big God and we have the smaller gods. And then he tried to get to the people. No, he's the only God. He there's only one God. There is no Molech. And, you know, St. Paul talks about how they were actually worshiping demons. That's what was really going on. It was a demonic thing. Yeah. Hundreds and hundreds of gods. So.
Have you noticed that, I mean, at that time, the Lord was determined, he was demanding sacrifices also, right? But after Christ came along, it's like, you know, we're not required to do that. But
exactly.
Even now, but if you look at cults or other religions, they still demand that you sacrifice and give up something. And Christianity says, no, but it's been reversed. You're not required to do that anymore.
I couldn't have said it better than that myself, the way she just said it. Now all the sacrifices have been completed, and the sacrifices of males without blemish were pointing to Jesus, weren't they? The Passover lamb. And now that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, there is no more necessity for sacrifice. But you're right. All the cults, the pagan religions are still trying, and sadly, some of them actually sacrifice people. Okay. Anyone? And then Joshua, I think it's Joshua 23, verses 12 and 13. Let's see. I don't know if Cameron is there yet. Do you have that?
For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of the nation remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be the snare and trap for you, whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes, that you perish off the good ground that the Lord God has given you.
Wow. Boy, talk about descriptive, huh? Whoa. You got a snare, which is, you know, like a, well, you know what a snare is for an animal. You've got a trap where the animal like falls in it. I remember one time we had a dog out in the country and I was at the seminary, and the dog got its foot trapped in a trap for steel trap. What are people usually trying to get out on the farms with the steel traps? Coyotes? What are they?
Skunks.
Scott. What are most of the ranchers trying to catch with those steel traps?
Coyotes, wolves,
right. And had to release this metal trap for this dog, you know, our dog to get out of this thing. And the dog wanted to bite me because it hurts just as much when it goes as when you release it, you know. And I'm trying to release this trap and my own dog's trying to bite me. It's okay, you know. Release this trap, so snare, trap, and then the other one, whoa, a whip on your side. So someone's walking along going, whoosh, 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 on the side of you, you know, your legs, whatever. I've never heard this phrase, thorns in your eyes. It's bad enough having them in your feet, but thorns in your eyes. And so God had foretold, he had told them a long time ago, don't do this, but they did. So any questions about that? Because we're going to pursue that a little bit more when we talk about why marriage should be honored as faithfulness, but we're going to move to about God and Father first. Any questions about this? This is the only place I've ever read of that kind of description, of a snare, a trap, a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes. I've never seen anywhere else in the Bible that phrase, thorns in your eyes. Thorn in the flesh is like stuck in your finger, your hand. But thorns in your eyes? Eek.
Pastor, you want to snare, that's usually something that drops down and...
Oh, that's right.
...goes through with her head. And we know, you know, they don't realize, and that kind of parallels with this, where you don't realize until it's too late.
Because it drops down from above on top of you, catches you like that. Whereas a trap usually is going to be in the ground. That's right. And so... What you're saying is, you walk along, and like the guys in Vietnam, they didn't see these things sticking up in the leaves, okay? And then the thing that comes and catches you from above. So I can't even put I can't even put a contact in my eye. My eyes are so sensitive. You know, I try to, I can't do that. So thorns in my eyes, that's...
Well, then when you talk about child sacrifice, it makes you think of abortion and now infanticide. Okay in some states.
Yes, absolutely. So the child sacrifice, that's a very good point. Child sacrifice continues today with abortion and infanticide.
Yeah.
Sacrificing to the gods of pleasure and the god of my convenience. So child sacrifice continues through the millions of babies that have been murdered by abortion. So we can't point our fingers back at these people, because this is happening now.
Yeah.
And so,
I think that we need to emphasize to young people more that they need to marry a Christian. I mean, I pray that my kids would, but I don't know that I really
Right. And it's true, this is the Old Testament, it's true, you know, this is the Israelites, but this theme comes up in the book, in the New Testament too, where Paul talks about not being unequally yoked. So what I'm saying is I'm agree with you. And it would be helpful probably, you know, I do this in confirmation class, tell kids it's really, really going to be important that you marry a Christian. Because if you don't marry a Christian, they will drag you away. And that's what you're saying. We should remind our kids. We should teach them this.
But that's not fair, because all three of my kids, and even my husband had not been baptized, had not been converted, nothing. And in fact, the minister that was going to marry us in the church that I grew up in, he referred to them as an idolater, and he called them all kinds of names. I walked away from that church. Gary and I got married in another church. He was 6 months later, he was baptized and confirmed in the church. Became a good Christian. My daughter, I can't say about my daughter's first marriage, but her second marriage, of course, as you see, April, he goes to the Nazarene church, and that's why he does not partake in our church here. And my youngest daughter, who unfortunately just went through a divorce, but he did become a member of the church.
Well, Darlene, it's a general rule that the scripture lays out that it's a wise thing to do. There's always exceptions to the rule, because also the same Corinthians that talks about don't be unequally yoked says that because many of the people in the book, in the city of Corinth, actually the wife was a Christian and the husband wasn't. And he said the spouse can be won over by the example of their spouse. So as a general rule, Christians would be saying it's wise to marry a Christian. But obviously there's many examples of this. I have an aunt who married my uncle who was a complete pagan, and to this day he's a faithful Christian. So yes, it does happen. But I think we'd all agree, as a general rule, it's a good thing to tell your kids to seek out a Christian. But you know, yours is an example of how your example won over your husband. So it does happen. It does happen. Yes, David?
Wasn't a lot of the marriages back then arranged, where the people didn't really have a choice on who they married?
Well, that's true. There was arranged marriages, and so that came. And so at that point, then, the parents of the people would be responsible for having set up a marriage to pagans. So it is instructive to us to see the example of both the Old and the New Testament in the way we live and consider marriage.
And of course, it points out the importance of the offspring.
Right, right. Having godly offspring.
Be fruitful and multiply. If you don't, then the ungodly outpopulate you. And
that's what happened to the Israelites.
Yeah.
Because now they have a Persian wife who worships the Ashtaroth, and now their kids don't worship the Lord God of hosts anymore. And that's what was happening here.
Yeah.
You know, there's all these wives and concubines of Solomon, it makes me wonder statistically. There's an episode of the Andy Griffith Show where...
This is going to be interesting. where is Steve going with this? Which is one of my favorite shows of all time.
There's a wedding going to happen, and they're afraid Ernest T. Bass is going to come steal the bride. So Barney Fife dresses up as the bride and has a veil. Sure enough, Ernest T. Bass steals the bride and then takes her off and then unveils, and it's Barney.
Oh.
I wonder how many times that happened to Saul.
Yeah. Oh, I'm marrying in Barney. Well, remember that happened to poor Jacob when he thought he was getting Rachel. What's going on here? I got the sister? And then Laban had to make it work 7 years to get Rachel. It was a different world back then. It was a completely different world. Yeah, that's about right. No. Well, we could talk a lot about this, couldn't we? By the way, that is one of my favorite shows of all time. What's it called, Andy and Mayberry? Andy Griffith Show. I love that show. And it's just hilarious, and it touched the kids so much, you know. It was just hilarious, you know, that poor old Tom, town drunk, he'd always try to, you know. And then Barney and Andy would let him, put him in the prison cell, he could sober up, gave him the key, you know. And then Aunt B cooked him breakfast in the morning. So Andy would come to the, you know, bring him bacon and eggs, you know. And then he'd let himself out of the prison and out of the jail and go supposedly back to work, you know. And oh, I love that show. I can watch it all day long. But you know, Andy Griffith was a great guitar player and singer. There's times in the show where he sings. Man, he was really, really a good singer and a great guy. And the interplay between him and Barney has got to be some of the most hilarious stuff. So. Well, this is really interesting, but I never knew we were going to talk about Andy and Mayberry today. But that's okay, because I love that show. Okay, now go to number 9. This is, I'm sure we're going to have to just stick with this this week, because the next time we'll talk about the marriage covenant being kept holy. Right here, there's a huge phrase that's really important, and it was in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? See, the reality is, even all these pagans who didn't realize it, the same God created them as created you and me. That's really important in our witness to other people. They may be misled. They may be following false teachers. They may be following false doctrine. But you can look them in the eye and say, hey, you know, the same God that made me made you. I want you to know the God and Father who created us all. And that's really important in our Christian witness to say, you know, the God that created me also created you. And that's what, you know, in Acts chapter 17, that was Paul's approach to the Greeks in the Areopagus, saying, you know, hey, we're all offspring of this one God. You have all these idols, but I announce to you the true God and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so he took where they were at, and then he went, now this is who the true God is. And the same thing applies to us. If we look at Exodus 4:22, here, it's a warning to Pharaoh in verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Obviously, the reference here is the reason why he can call Israel his firstborn son is because God is the Father. And of course, this is the whole story of the Israelites being in slavery in Egypt and then the 10 plagues, etc. So let my son go. So God is referring to them as his son because he is their father. Let's see, Exodus 19, verse 5. This is Israel at Mount Sinai, right before they received the Ten Commandments. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So he's saying to them, you know, you are my people, you are my children, I am your father, and you are my treasured possession. Then turn to 2 Kings 17, verse 15. Who's got that? 2 Kings. I'm sure you're in 2 Kings.
They despised the statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them.
Now the focus here, remember it says, you have one God and Father of us all. Some of these passages are speaking about God being our Father. This passage is talking about there's only one God and Father. So these are all false idols, and he warned them to stay away from these false idols. And then Job chapter 4, verse 17. And you know that passage in Isaiah, where he makes fun of all the pagans. It's one of my favorite passages against idolatry, where he's mocking the pagans. He says, look at these pagans. He's got a piece of wood. It's a really good piece of wood. So he takes out his knife and his axe, and he carves out a god out of one part of the piece of wood. Then the rest of the piece of wood he chops up, starts a fire, and cooks his dinner. And so one part of the wood is his god, and the other part he's cooking his dinner with, saying, this is absurd. This little piece of wood is not God. And he's mocking that. Job 4:17. You got that, Raymond?
Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker?
And then it's also translated, can a mortal man be right or righteous in the sight of God? Can a man be pure before his maker? So here he's called our maker and our God. Then Isaiah 43:1. We have that.
But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine.
Now, if you belong to him and you are, he is, where he calls us mine, then the inference is he is our God and he is our Father and he has formed us. This was a fantastic witness that the Jews gave to the pagans. No, the eagle is not God. The moon is not a God. The snake is not a God. God is your Father.
Also, it's a good verse where it expresses God chose you. You didn't choose him.
Right. And that's really important when it comes to conversion, isn't it?
Yeah.
We didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chooses us. And I always, when my friends who come from these fundamentalist churches or whatever talk about how they found Jesus, and I'm not trying to be mean here, I'm trying to make a point. Was Jesus lost and you found him? Like, you were wandering in the world and, hey, Jesus, I found Jesus. You know, no, you were the one that was lost and Jesus found you. You know, you didn't find Jesus, Jesus found you. You were the one that's going through the forest like this and Jesus says, over here, okay. So since you found Jesus, Jesus found you. It's much more comforting to realize that he found you when you didn't weren't even looking for him.
But he always knew where we were. He created
us. Well, that's true, but we didn't know where we were.
So we found.
Well,
we
found it. We accept it. It's kind of like finding the treasure in the field. But when it comes to the eternal reality, is the reason that we have come to faith is because he found us, not that we found him. Well, he made everyone, but because of sin, everybody's wandering around lost in the forest. So yes, he made everyone, but everybody's wandering around lost in the forest.
So we got lost and then he
came. Correct. We got lost and now we have been found. I realize some people mean nothing more than that they came to faith in Jesus. I found Jesus. But if you really want to talk about in depth what conversion is, what it means to be a Christian, the emphasis is always on, well, actually, he found you that were lost and brought you back in.
Okay.
Yeah. I always have to be careful to not push something too far, because some people just innocently say, I received Jesus, I found, all they mean is that they came to faith. But I'm talking about when you're talking theologically about how you were converted. It wasn't that you found him. He found you.
That makes more sense.
Yeah.
Okay. Which, the lost sheep didn't find Jesus.
Oh, no.
Found the sheep.
And the sheep were all over the place.
Right.
One of them is over this way. One is down inside of a crack in a rock going back.
It's just a comparison.
It's a comparison. And then Isaiah 63:16. Do you have that, Jessica?
Yeah. For you are our father, though Abram does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old in your name.
All he's saying is that when people fall away from the covenant, it's like Abraham and Israel doesn't even know him anymore. But still, God is our Father, and he's our Redeemer from of old is your name. So that's a real clear one on the fatherhood of God. And then Jeremiah 31:32.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities, and I restore their fortune. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill.
And when the Lord refers to, where did you read there, Karen? That was, what chapter was that?
I'm sorry, that's 32. That's 32.
It was really good, though.
No, that's 23. Just like
yeah, no, okay. So if you could, chapter 31. Verse.
Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord.
Now, here's a new imagery. He's the husband of Israel, he's the bridegroom, and they are the bride. Now that's another picture of God. The one God, the one Father, the one bridegroom. And then Israel is the wife. So there's another imagery there. Then this comes over into the New Testament in Matthew 5, verse 16, just to show you that this is a common theme in the Bible. Hey, Steve, do you have that? Do you have Matthew 5, verse 16?
The same way would your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Now, of course, you're getting into the Beatitudes. In the middle of this, look at chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And verse 4. So if you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 4, 9, and 18. Matthew 6, 4. So your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, is Matthew 6, 4. Matthew 6, 9 is the obvious one. Pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then verse 18. Your fasting should not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, when you get to the term Father, all through the New Testament, Jesus calls God his Father. And so there's, you know, if you look at Matthew 6, verse 26, which talks about the birds of the air, your heavenly Father feeds them. That's verse 26. And then look in Matthew 6, verse 32. Matthew 6, 32. The Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So now it just opens up like a treasure box now, because once you open up the New Testament, this is everywhere where he's referred to our Father. And isn't it wonderful that he always uses the plural pronoun, our Father. Now, Jesus calls God my Father because only Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But when it comes to us, he always says our Father. And you ever thought about that? When you're praying, you could be all by yourself somewhere praying the Lord's Prayer. The entire Lord's Prayer has plural pronouns. Our Father who are in heaven, forgive us our trespasses. Give us this day our daily bread. We are praying for one another when we're praying the Lord's Prayer. It's not, just think how different the Lord's Prayer. My Father, give me my daily bread. Forgive us. It's our. Okay. So you can be all alone in a prison cell and we're praying the Lord's Prayer. I'm praying for you. You're praying for me because of the plural pronoun, which I think is beautiful. And then Luke chapter 11, verse 2 is Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer many times in his ministry. Sometimes it's a shorter version. Sometimes it's the longer version. Matthew 11, 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. That goes all the way back to Exodus when Moses is standing in front of the burning bush and the Lord says, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. I am who I am. Hallowed be your name. And the very second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because his name describes who he is as Father, Lord, God. And he does not want us to misuse his name. And this is a pretty famous one in 1 Corinthians 8, verse, I don't know if you remember this one. Paul admits there's a lot of gods and goddesses and idols and floating around. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the big deal was when the gospel came into Corinth, they were all formerly pagans, except for the Jews that were in the synagogue. Of course, they understood who God was. Well, if all of your life you've been going with your buddies up to the temple of Athena and bringing up sacrifices every day, you become a Christian, old habits die hard. So a big controversy among the Christians was this. They kind of did the same thing in the pagan temples. They would bring the food, some of it was offered to the idols, and then some of it, to make money, was taken into the marketplace and it was sold. Some Christians said, I can't eat this, because some of this food was offered up at the temple. Paul goes on to say that, well, you know, you shouldn't really be eating that, but because an idol is nothing, if someone, one of your brothers with a stronger faith says, oh, it doesn't mean anything, there isn't any idols, it's a good deal, I'm just buying this meat. He's saying you've got to have Christian charity is if it's offensive to your other brother that you just ate some of the food sacrificed to the idols, then don't eat it. But Paul is kind of saying, we all know it really isn't that big of a deal because it's just food and there is no idols. That's the context. And so in chapter 8, verse 6, we should go back to verses 5 and 6. Well, 4 through 6. Therefore, as to eating of the food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many small letter G gods and small letter L lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom all things and for whom we exist, whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he goes on to talk about Christian freedom and eating or not eating. But the point here is that he's reminding the Corinthians, all these Jewish, because you know the Greeks were very, very prominent people and the Romans really admired the Greeks. So the Greeks took a lot of the Roman gods and gave them other names. Did you know that? So a lot of the Roman gods, the Greek gods, end up getting Roman names. And I used to have a list of all the comparison of Athena became somebody else, Zeus became somebody else. And he's saying none of those even exist. There's only one God, our Father. So we'll close there for today. Because we have no school this week and we have a Lent dinner, we can just leave all the tables and chairs as they are for Wednesday night. And next week we'll talk about the sanctity of marriage and what he says about that. So thank you for being here. Let's close with a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.